time for our Bible reading. And we've been reading through the book of Nehemiah. And tonight I'm going to start with Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 38, which is the last verse, and then read chapter 10. This is God's word that speaks to us tonight. Chapter 9, verse 38. We are making a binding agreement, putting it in writing, and our leaders, our Levites, and our priests are affixing their seals to it. Those who sealed were Nehemiah the governor, the son of Hakaliah, Zedekiah, Sariah, Azariah, Jeremiah, Pashur, Amariah, Malchijah, Hattush, Shebaniah, Malak, Harim, Merimoth, Obadiah, Daniel, Ginnathon, Baruch, Meshulam, Abijah, Mijamin, Maaziah, Bilgai, and Shemaiah. These were the priests. The Levites, Jeshua, son of Azaniah, Binui of the sons of Henadad, Kadmiel, and their associates, Shebaniah, Hodiah, Kelita, Peliah, Hanan, Micah, Rehob, Hashabiah, Zakur, Sherebiah, Shebaniah, Hodiah, Bani, Beninu. The leaders of the people, Parosh, Pahath Moab, Elam, Zatu, Bani, Bunai, Azgad, Bebai, Adonijah, Bigvai, Adin, Atur, Hezekiah, Azur, Hodiah, Hashem, Bezai, Harif, Anathoth, Nebai, Magpiash, Meshulam, Hezir, Meshezabel, Zadok, Jadua, Pelatiah, Hanan, Aniah, Hoshea, Hananiah, Hashub, Halahesh, Bilhar, Shobek, Reum, Hashabna, Maaseiah, Ahiah, Hanan, Anan, Maluk, Harim, and Beanah. The rest of the people, priests, Levites, gatekeepers, musicians, temple servants, and all who separated themselves from the neighbouring peoples for the sake of the law of God, together with their wives and all their sons and daughters who were able to understand, all these now join their fellow Israelites, the nobles, and bind themselves with a curse and an oath to follow the law of God given to Moses, the servant of God, and to obey carefully all the commands, regulations, and decrees of the Lord our God. We promise not to give our daughters in marriage to the peoples around us, or take their daughters for our sons. When the neighboring peoples bring merchandise or grain to sell on the Sabbath, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on any holy day. Every seventh year, we will forego working the land and will cancel all debts. We assume the responsibility for carrying out the commands to give a third of a shekel each year for the service of the house of our God, for the bread set out on the table, for the regular grain offerings and burnt offerings, for the offerings on the Sabbaths, at the new moon feasts, and at the appointed festivals, for the holy offerings, for the sin offerings, to make atonement for Israel, and for all the duties of the house of our God. We, the priests, the Levites, and the people, have cast lots to determine when each of our families is to bring to the house of our God at set times each year a contribution of wood to burn on the altar of the Lord our God, as it is written in the law. We also assume responsibility for bringing to the house of the Lord each year the first fruits of our crops and of every fruit tree. As it's also written in the law, we will bring the firstborn of our sons and our cattle, of our herds and of our flocks to the house of our God, to the priests ministering there. Moreover, we will bring to the storerooms of the house of our God, to the priests, the first of our ground meal, of our grain offerings, of the fruit of all our trees, and of our new wine and olive oil. And we will bring a tithe of our crops to the Levites, for it is the Levites who collect the tithes in all the towns where we work. A priest, descended from Aaron, is to accompany the Levites when they receive the tithes. And the Levites are to bring a tenth of the tithes up to the house of our God, to the storerooms of the treasury. The people of Israel, including the Levites, are to bring their contributions of grain, new wine, and olive oil to the storerooms, where the articles for the sanctuary and for the ministering priests, the gatekeepers, and the musicians are also kept. We will not neglect the house of our God. This is God's word.
Thank you very much for reading another set of names for us, Barbara. Good evening to everybody. Let's pray together as we begin and as we come to this particular passage in Nehemiah 10. Our great and awesome God, you have committed your Son to us, and we pray that you would teach us about him and help us to commit to you. In Jesus' name, amen. There's a story about a man who always ended his prayer, "Lord, clean the cobwebs out of my life. Clean the cobwebs out of my life." Now, there was one particular church member who always got annoyed that he always said that at the end of his prayer, but never seemed to do anything about it. And so the next time he heard it, he interrupted and said, "And while you're at it, Lord, kill the spider." It's a good story. It's apocryphal, no doubt. But the point isn't lost on us. It's one thing to make idle commitments, quite another thing to make sincere commitments to the Lord. And here in Nehemiah 10, God's people are making sincere commitments to him. Back in chapter 9, they've confessed guilt in the face of God's continued grace and goodness to them. And now they determine to change, to mend their ways. So they gather and make sincere and solemn commitments to God. So sincere, in fact, that they put it in writing and add their signatures. They don't just say sorry, they don't just confess. They say, "Lord, we're going to kill the spider." There are three commitments here, three responses, if you like, to the saving grace of God. And if you're new to Christianity, these commitments are for you too. And if we're old hands, then they'll test the sincerity of our commitment to the Lord. First up, a commitment to the law of God. Now, the big summary here is in chapter 10, verses 28 to 29. When all the people, the leaders, the families, and the children, able to understand, bind themselves with a curse and an oath. You can see it's pretty serious. They bind themselves to follow the law of God. And then they sign to say, "We will obey carefully all of the commands, regulations, and decrees of the Lord, our Lord." So it's a commitment here to holy living, as the Apostle Peter tells us it's the same commitment for New Testament Christians. Be holy, because I am holy, says the Lord. Now, I need to ski past a few rocks here. A commitment to God's law isn't a commitment to an arbitrary set of regulations. God's law reflects God's character. Therefore, a commitment to God's law is a commitment to God. Second, a commitment to God's law isn't legalism. It's not human laws that we're to commit to, but God's law. But the most important rock to avoid here is thinking that commitment to God's law in some way carries favor with God. It's vital we see this is a response to saving grace rather than a way to get saved. Because God has been so good to us, we want to be good. We're not good, so God would be good to us. Well, some rocks avoided, I hope. Now, notice this big list of names here in verses 1 to 27. Nehemiah, the priests, the Levites, and the leaders. Clearly representatives of the people. This week I signed a letter addressed to the Prime Minister, asking him to reconsider the closure of churches. Now, I sign that as an individual, but I recognise as pastor of Christ Church Banstead, I sign that in my representative capacity as well. And the Holy Spirit has named this list of representatives for us, and he's done it, I think, to tell us that each single name here matters. Each one matters. I was walking through the local graveyard earlier and came across the war memorial of the Great War. Now, as I looked down those lists of people, some as young as 17 years old, who gave their lives for this country, well, I looked down those lists and I didn't know any single person on that list. I didn't know any of their history any more than I know the history of Bunny and Asgad and Bebi in verse 15. Now, I noticed that Barbara tried to pronounce it slightly differently rather than say Bunny, so she didn't laugh. But I think that Bunny's his name, and I can't wait to get to meet Bunny in heaven. It's a great name, and if anybody in the congregation is expecting a child in the next few months, all I can say is you heard it here first. But each name here matters to God. Each of them, just like each of us, will stand before God one day, and we will give an account to him of our lives. Now, notice each of these people publicly commits to the law of God here, and I think we find a precedent to do the same. Now, I realize some people will say we shouldn't really make public promises because, well, we're bound to mess it up and say it'll be hypocrisy, won't it? And of course, yeah, if we make a promise and we've got no intention of keeping those promises, then they are empty promises, and Jesus warns against that kind of thing. But public promises can be helpful. Every husband will tell you that they have failed to love their wives perfectly, but all of them have made public promises. And they help us to be more faithful than we otherwise would be. And we make public promises to the Lord when we are baptized, when we join the serving membership, when we receive communion. We say, Lord, in response to your grace to me, in response to your sacrifice, will I give my life as a living sacrifice to you. And if those promises are sincere, well, they can be very good and helpful. There's three men who've been baptized over recent years here, and I think all three of them, maybe two, but I think all three of them have said to me quite recently just how helpful it was to be baptized, to make that public promise before the Lord. It's really helped them to nail their colors to the mast, especially when it's been tough for them. So what about you? Have you made this commitment to God, to the law of God? Have you said, I've died to sin. How can I live in it any longer? I'm united to Jesus so that I might live a new life. Have you made that commitment? And have you gone public with it? Do your friends and colleagues know about it? What about your family and your church family? So a commitment to the law of God, is that a commitment that we've made? But there's another commitment that we should all make to the Lord, and that is a commitment to the mission of God, verses 30 and 31. Now, how do we get there from verses 30 and 31? Now, you might remember back in Exodus 19 that when God met Israel at Mount Sinai, he said to them that they were to be a royal priesthood and a holy nation. That is, like priests, by their holy living, Israel was supposed to commend the Lord to the nations. And once again, the Apostle Peter picks this up and he applies it to the church in 1 Peter 2. He says, but you, speaking to the Christians, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession. Why? Well, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his wonderful light. So the calling of Israel is the calling of the church. We are to be different from the world for the sake of the world. And in two particular ways here. Marriage, verse 30, and Sabbath, verse 31. So I'm glad to be speaking about two such non-controversial topics. First of all, no mixed marriages. Now, this isn't a race thing, it's a religious thing. The painful lesson that Israel had to learn from the golden calf incident is that if you intermarry with a non-believer, then you introduce idols into your life and the Lord's name will be dishonored. Now, if you became a Christian once you'd already been married, then the Bible is quite clear. The Bible says, stay put. But if you're a Christian and you're considering marriage, the Bible is equally clear in saying, don't marry an unbeliever. Now, whenever anyone says that sort of thing, there's always somebody who puts up their hand and says, yeah, I know, but I know somebody who married a non-Christian, and that non-Christian got saved. Well, God is kind, but what they always fail to mention is the 50 or so others who have walked away from Christ as a result from that. Missionary dating works much better for the other team. Now, let me say again, this isn't a race thing. Christians are free to marry people of different races and tribes and backgrounds, so long as they're Christian. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6, do not be yoked to an unbeliever. Now, some smart aleck will point out that in context, that's referring to being yoked financially in a business relationship. But do we seriously expect that Paul will say you shouldn't be yoked to a believer in a business relationship? You shouldn't share a bank account, but it's okay to share a bed with them or to share your life with them. I don't think so. By way of personal testimony, I had a long-standing girlfriend before conversion. When I was converted, we split up, not immediately, but over a few months it became quite obvious that our priorities were completely divergent. I was committed to Jesus Christ, and she wasn't. And so it made sense to part ways. Commitment to Christ will impact every area of life, even that area of life. And it'll distinguish you from everyone else, and that's the point. Only by being different can we point this perishing world in a different direction. The second issue of difference here is the issue of Sabbath. They commit to keeping the weekly and annual Sabbaths. The Sabbath, again, distinguished Israel from the nations. Now, some I know will say Jesus has fulfilled the Sabbath today, and we find our rest in him, not by keeping a day special. We don't need to keep one day special. But then I would ask, well, why would we hesitate to be different here also? In Hebrews chapter 10, we're encouraged to meet together with other Christians, to make it a diary priority. For us, that's Sunday. That's when we meet, when we can. And if we don't, we are likely to drift from the Lord and dishonor his name. So what about you? In what ways is your life distinct from those around you? Is it? Is your love life different? Do you say, sorry, I can't do that cycle ride or family party? I've made a commitment to the Lord to meet with his people. Now, I know that's costly. It's costly back in Nehemiah's time. Just imagine just shutting up a shop on the Sabbath. It's bound to hit the bottom line for them, wasn't it? But they, like us, are called to be a kingdom of priests, distinct from the world for the sake of the world. Now, a genuine response to God's grace involves a third and final commitment, a commitment to the law of God, a commitment to the mission of God, and third, a commitment to the house of God. The phrase house of our God, or the house of the Lord our God, pops up in verse 32 and then in every verse to the end. And they promise, we will not neglect the house of our God. Now, as I was walking earlier on by the parish church, I turned to my son and I showed him this thing. I said, here is the church, here is the steeple, open the doors and here are the people. And I said to him, which is completely wrong, of course, because it's here is the rain shelter, it's worth the search, open the door and here is the church. The point is the church are the people. And where I'm standing here, well, that's not the house of God. This is a glorified rain shelter. It is a very nice rain shelter. We are enormously grateful to the Lord for this rain shelter. But it's a rain shelter. It is not the house of God. The house of God was the temple. But Jesus judged the temple. Then the Romans came and destroyed the temple because the whole plan of God was to replace the physical temple with a spiritual temple, with the church of God. And once again, the Apostle Peter explains it. He says, as you come to Jesus, the living stone, you also, like living stones, are being built into what? Into a spiritual house. We are the house of God as God's people for those who have come to Jesus Christ. So committing to the house of God is committing to the people of God. And there are at least three things that we are to commit to. First of all, money. Israel committed to pay the temple tax, verse 32, a third of a shekel per year. And Christians commit to give freely and cheerfully, recognizing that every penny belongs to the Lord. Of course, money is needed for the ministers and the ministry. The ministry is described there in verse 33, the regular and special offerings. Of course, regular ministry costs money. There's the heating and the lighting and the printing, and there's the microphones and the cameras for live streaming. And events such as the one with Jeremy Marshall coming up, where we're hoping to give away a book to those who come, it all costs money. And then there are, at the end of verse 33, the duties of the house of God, which is a reference to the maintenance of the building, the plumbing, the carpets, the roof. And many generous people in our church enable us to look after this building. Thank you so much. The minister's support is also described in verses 37 following. There are workers to feed and house, and Banstead isn't cheap. Again, thank you so much. See, without financial commitment, there would be no ministry and no ministers. So we need to commit money. We need to commit to pray. I wonder if that's the closest thing we find to verse 34. Prayer is what keeps the fires burning brightly in a church. And thank you to those who commit to joining us on our monthly prayer meeting on a Thursday, but not just then, at other times. Prayer is the most important thing we can do. And for some, prayer is the most important thing that they can do. Money, prayer, but also our time and talents. There in the middle, verses 35 and 36, we're to bring the first fruits and the firstborn. Yeah, there's symbolism there, but the key point is that we are to bring the cream of the crop to the Lord, which means giving what's costly. For some of us, that will mean bringing our skills from our day job, accountants, electricians, IT, sound. If you're a teacher during the week, it will be costly for you, no doubt, to teach our children either on a Friday or on a Sunday. It will be costly. Commitment involves cost to self and to family. I was speaking to Stu about parenting a few weeks ago. We were talking about his son Joel and how he really wanted to play football when he was younger on a Sunday. But Stu rightly said to him, No, we're not going to do that. You're not going to be playing football on Sunday. But Saturday is yours. You can do whatever you like on a Saturday, even if that means a church meeting gets put aside. Because on Sunday, we go to church and we serve at church together as a family. It's costly, but if you were to ask Stu or Joel, I reckon they would tell you that there was absolutely no cost to that. So Nehemiah 8 to 10 show God's people responding to God's word by celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles or Booths, that was back in chapter 8, then confessing their sin in chapter 9, and then renewing their commitment here in chapters to 10. And it's a serious commitment to the saving grace of God. It's a commitment to the law of God, to the mission of God, and to the house of God. Now, you may not know this, but what they are doing here is they are obeying Moses' instructions back in Deuteronomy 31 to do this. Why? I mean, why did Moses command this? Why was it so important? What was tabernacles? Well, tabernacles was really a camping weekend, or maybe a week, where the Jews constructed these makeshift tents to remind them about their time in the wilderness when the Lord dwelt with them. And at the end of the festival, they used to take a great pitcher of water and process from the pool of Siloam and take it right up to the altar and pour out the water before the Lord. Tabernacles was really about God being their Lord and their Savior. As Lord, he dwelt amongst them by and led them by his Spirit. And as Savior, he provided manna from heaven and water from the rock. It's all there in chapter 9. Tabernacles was about commitment to their Lord and Savior. Now we need to fast forward at this point to John's Gospel, because John ties it all together for us. And we come, first of all, to John chapter 1 and verse 14. And we read this, that the Word became flesh and dwelt, literally tabernacled, among us. So John says that this Lord and Savior that Nehemiah 8 to 10 was all about dwells amongst us in the person of Jesus Christ. And then as we move forward to John chapter 6, we see the Lord provide manna from heaven, feeding the 5,000. Jesus is the bread of life. And then a chapter on, in chapter 7. Well, what's happening in chapter 7? Lo and behold, it is the Feast of Tabernacles. And Jesus shows up halfway through the Feast of Tabernacles and begins to teach. And there is a dispute over his lordship. Will they have Jesus as Lord or not? Will they commit to him? And then on the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood up and said in a loud voice, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me has, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them." And John says Jesus is talking about the Spirit. But what scripture is being referred to here? Nehemiah 8 to 10, principally. Jesus is the Lord to whom we must commit, and the Saviour who provides the living water that the thirsty need. Jesus is speaking about soul thirst here. And if you've ever been truly thirsty, told that in that case you can think of nothing else except water. And Jesus offers living water to the parched souls of this world. He offers to meet our deepest need. He says, "Come to me, for I am the fountain of life. Come to me and drink." Are you thirsty? Do you have a thirst for God? Do you thirst for acceptance? Do you thirst for meaning and salvation? And are you aware that you have failed in your commitment to the Lord, to love him with your heart and soul and mind and strength? Well, if so, then this invitation is for you. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me, says Jesus, and drink. Come to him, that is, as Saviour, but also as Lord. Now, as usual, C.S. Lewis puts this memorably, and I'll end with this. And it comes from his children's novel, The Silver Chair. The book's heroine, Jill, sees a lion and flees into the deep forest. She's soon worn out and so thirsty that she thinks she's about to die. But just then she hears the gurgling of a brook in the distance and she staggers towards it. But as she draws near to the water, she sees a lion crouched before it. "If you are thirsty," says the lion, "come and drink." Jill doesn't move. "Are you not thirsty?" the lion asks. "I'm dying of thirst," says Jill. "Then drink," says the lion. "Would you mind going away while I do?" The lion answers with a low growl, and Jill realizes that he will not move away. "Will you promise not to do anything to me if I come?" says Jill. "I make no promise," says the lion. Well, Jill is so thirsty now that without noticing it, she had come a step nearer. "I daren't come and drink," said Jill. "Then you will die of thirst," said the lion. "Oh dear," said Jill, coming another step further. "I suppose I must go and look for another stream then." "There is no other stream," said the lion. Now, Lewis makes a vital point. Jesus invites the thirsty to come and to drink. He offers to meet our deepest need. He offers us eternal life. He offers to be our Saviour. But we must also come to him as Lord. We must commit. He will give his good Spirit to enable us to do that. But if we refuse to come to him as Lord, then truly we turn our backs on the only source of eternal life. When finally Jill knelt and drank from the lion's waters, she found that it was the coldest, most refreshing water that she had ever tasted. And so it is for all who commit to Jesus Christ. Amen.